If you take your copies of God's Word and turn now to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, as we continue our journey through this gospel. Luke chapter 1, where we pick up this morning in verse 39. This is on page 856 if you're using the church Bibles. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Let us pray. Lord our God, as we consider now this incredible passage that we find in our Bibles, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who we have just read, inspired Elizabeth and indeed Mary as well, we pray that he would come and help us, that we might understand these words, that we might understand what they tell us about our Lord Jesus, and that we might worship him accordingly. Amen. Well, it is not often that you will hear the German neo-Orthodox theologian Karl Barth quoted with approval from this pulpit. But I think Karl Barth was dead right when he asked the rhetorical question, "Can such a figure meet with such misunderstanding than that which has happened to Mary in the Catholic Church?" Now, it's clear that Mary is to be honored among Christians. As she herself says in verse 48, all generations must call her blessed. We might even dare to say, I think, maybe getting a little too close to the line for Protestants, but I think we can say that Mary must be revered among Christians. Perhaps Protestants have struggled to give Mary her due place, not only because of a reaction against Rome's misunderstanding and misrepresentation, but if we're honest, to be chosen by God to carry the Messiah is a blessing so great that we struggle to get our minds around it. Right? Remember, Jesus is not implanted in the womb of Mary as a separate foreign object. Jesus Christ is truly human. And that means that he dwelt in Mary's womb as a truly human child. It means that Jesus Christ was attached to Mary through an umbilical cord. And he was nurtured by the food that she ate. If Mary had undergone the blood tests that modern mothers receive Mary's blood would have revealed the health of the in utero Jesus. And it would have told them, well, we already know that he bore XY markers, a male child. As truly human, Jesus had half of his mother's DNA. As truly human, Jesus, this blows our minds, Jesus has half of his mother's DNA. The ascended Jesus, half of Mary's DNA sitting forever at the right hand of the Father in glory. It blows our minds. And when we think about it like that, how could we not think about Mary and honor her and revere her? How could we not feel deep respect for this woman favored by God to be, as our ancient forebears put it, Theotokos, to be the mother of God? But Mary is not to be honored, of course, as a mediatrix. She is not herself a dispenser of grace, but rather is, throughout this story, represented as a recipient of grace. And as such, as we began to look at last week, for Luke, Mary stands at the beginning of his gospel as essentially the model disciple. Right? We saw it last week when we saw how Mary responded to the revelation that the angel Gabriel had given her. Verse 36, it's extraordinary. This young girl told that she would bear the incarnate Son of God. This young girl, remember we said 14 probably maximum, maybe down to 12, told that of all the women in Israel, she was the one that God had chosen to bear the Messiah, to bear the long-promised Son of David, and it would be her son who would bring all of God's covenant fulfillment, covenant promises to their great and glorious fulfillment. And what was Mary's response? This young girl, undoubtedly overwhelmed, right? This is one of my passions. We have to remember that these are human beings. These characters in Scripture are not two-dimensional, impassive beings, right? They are whole humans with whole human emotions. And put yourself in the position of Mary. She has to be overwhelmed by what she has just been told. And what's her response? Behold, she says, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. It's a response of humble submission and obedience. It's a response of absolute trust. If this was the path that providence had laid out for her, the details still wholly mysterious, and what it would all mean for her and for her betrothed, Joseph, had yet to be seen, but yet gladly she submitted to the will of God. For Luke, as we said last week, that's the response he's leading us all to. A response of humble submission, of trust and obedience. But what Luke now gives us in the passage that we just read, specifically in the song of Mary that we find here that's become known as the Magnificat from the Latin word for magnifies, in this song, Luke drills down and he gives us an insight into the devotional heart of this lowly maid from a mean town, to use Martin Luther's phrase. Now, Luke, of course, introduces this song with a little vignette. And he describes Mary's visit to Elizabeth. It's setting the scene for us. It would seem that Mary went to visit Elizabeth shortly after the revelation of her pregnancy had been given to her. You notice the language that Luke uses. He says that she went with haste. Right? There's an urgency that she discerned about this, visit. Now, Luke doesn't really tell us why she felt such an urgency to make this trip, only that she did. But if we step back a minute, I think we can fairly easily fill in the blanks. Gabriel had told Mary in verse 36 that her relative, her cousin Elizabeth, had conceived and was already 6 months along in her pregnancy. He doesn't tell her the significance of Elizabeth's child, but he does follow it with the statement, "For nothing will be impossible with God." And with that, it is clear that these pregnancies are related. These two women, very different in age, the aged Elizabeth, the young Mary, and very different even in their pregnancies. Elizabeth's coming through the usual manner, though not in the usual time. Mary's a miraculous movement of the Holy Spirit. But yet, these two women, inseparably joined together, uniquely united in pregnancies that have come through the extraordinary and unexpected work of God. And so it would seem that Mary wants to go and find the only person on the face of the earth who would have any idea what she is experiencing. And so she goes to find out more about Elizabeth's pregnancy and to perhaps find out how it related to and interacted with her own. How would these two incredible children labor together for the glory of God, as they must undoubtedly do? And so Mary goes. Now, we have to get our minds around this journey. Mary isn't popping next door to see Elizabeth. Now, that escapes us. You probably haven't got the geography of the Middle East at your fingertips. If you've got a study Bible, it might help. Verse 39 tells us that she goes to the hill country of Judah, but what we have to understand is that's a journey that would have taken 3 to 5 days, something like 80 to 100 miles. And it's 80 to 100 miles, not today, not on an interstate, not in a train, a plane, a train, or an automobile. This is 80 to 100 miles, probably on foot, on dangerous roads. But yet it's one that Mary seems to have raced on. There's such an urgency, such a compelling thought within her that she must get to Elizabeth and she has to talk with her cousin. And when they meet, they follow the traditional custom. I think Luke is writing this as it happened, and Mary first greets Elizabeth. It was the custom. The honor was given first to the superior. Our custom is somebody comes to your house, generally, it's the householder who extends the first greeting. Welcome to my home. Come on in. But in this culture, it's always the deference between the inferior and the superior. So Mary follows custom, and here's Elizabeth, right? To all appearances, Elizabeth is the superior here. She is a daughter of Aaron. She's the wife of a priest. She is clearly the eldest of these two women, and so Mary greets Elizabeth. But then something extraordinary happens. As soon as the sound of Mary's voice is heard, Elizabeth's son John leaps in her womb. And this too is an incredible scene. Right? I think for us to picture this, we have to borrow the imagery of National Geographic or something like that. You've all seen pictures of in utero children, even seen little videos of how they respond to stimuli. So kind of get that picture in your mind, the six-month John, and he hears the voice of Mary and he leaps for joy in her womb. And as one commentator says, we have to get the image. This is the image of dancing. We could say that John danced in his mother's womb when he heard the voice of Mary, right? If we zoom out a bit, I think we can imagine Elizabeth probably flinching, giving a bit of an oof as this child wriggles and dances and leaps inside of her. But of course, Elizabeth understands what it means. Right? Zechariah has been struck dumb because of his failure to believe what Gabriel had said to him in the temple earlier on in chapter 1. But it would seem that somehow he's been able to overcome that language barrier and communicate to Elizabeth the significance of her son. And Elizabeth understands what this means. This is John's first work as the forerunner of the Messiah. This is John's first proclamation of the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, that was his work, wasn't it? That's what Gabriel said to Zechariah in verse 17, that John was coming into the world to prepare a people for the coming of the king. As the great herald of the Messianic king, John's work was to come and prepare the people for his arrival. Now, he would do it in a variety of ways. John's preaching ministry would be one in which he would call out unrighteousness and hypocrisy, seeking to startle Israel awake from their intertestamental slumber. John would come with a great sign. He would baptize them with a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. As John stood in the spirit and power of Elijah, as Gabriel said, Elijah, who rebuked unrighteousness and preached repentance in his day, John would seek to show Israel their profound need. Not the need for a restored physical kingdom under a militaristic Messiah, but something far deeper. He would seek to show them their sin and their need for a Savior. The very thing encapsulated in his name, wasn't it? Right? What does Jesus mean? It means God saves, his mission encapsulated in his name. What does John mean? The grace of the Lord. Yahweh is gracious. That's his theme. That's his message. But as Sinclair Ferguson once so succinctly put it, the grace of God only makes sense to us in light of the sin that makes it necessary. The grace of God only makes sense to us in light of the sin that makes it necessary. His point is, if you have a light view of sin, then you'll have a light view of grace. But if you have a deep view of sin, then you will have a profound understanding of the grace of God. And that's John's ministry all over. John, embodying the grace of God, wants them to lay hold of the grace of God. And so he preaches the law's loud thunder, that his hearers might see their sin, that they might, to use the Puritan phrase, see the exceeding sinfulness of their sin and cast themselves upon the grace of God. What was it that John preached as the remedy for sin? What was it that he preached as the means by which the grace of God could be obtained? You remember the scene, John 1, verse 29. John sees Jesus coming towards him, and his sermon changes, doesn't it? He suddenly turns and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." He says to the crowd, "This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me." Right, John's ministry is pointing people to Jesus, to behold the glory of Jesus. His entire ministry motto, John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And John starts his work now. It's what he does here. He hears the honor that Mary gives to Elizabeth. He hears that customary greeting, and he leaps with joy in his mother's womb. But in doing so, he proclaims to his mother not us. Not us, Mom. Him. We're not the ones to be honored. It's this child in Mary's womb. It's Jesus. And through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who enables Elizabeth to grasp the significance of this first wordless prophecy, Elizabeth gloriously exclaims, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother," and this is the key, "the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth knows through the witness of John that she's not the one to be honored here. That she is not, in fact, the superior in this situation. And neither is Mary. She is to be blessed, but she is to be blessed because she is carrying Elizabeth's Lord. It's a beautiful picture of Christ's impact on the world, right? From the beginning of his incarnate life, even while still here, a zygote in his mother's womb. But of course, this all then leads us to the song that Mary sings, seemingly in response. Notice the connection between verses 45 and 46. Elizabeth blesses her a second time and honors her for her faith in the word of God, a faith that contrasts so vividly with the still mute Zechariah. But immediately Mary points away from herself. Right? This is a story of people pointing away from themselves, right? John points away, Elizabeth points away, and now Mary points away for herself. It's almost as she begins to sing the song as if she doesn't receive Elizabeth's blessing. Right, so immediate is her instinct to point away from herself to the gracious working of God through her child. It's as if she doesn't want Elizabeth to dwell on her. That's what she had said earlier in verse 38. She sees herself simply as a servant of the Lord. Or she sees herself as a doulos of the Lord, as a slave of the Lord, as someone who simply lives and moves and acts at the will of the king. She's not the one to be looked at. The glorious thing in this whole interaction is not her. It's really, she says, it's not my faith. It's not my piety. The glorious thing in this entire situation and circumstance is what God is doing through this child that in the pleasure of God, she had been chosen to carry. And she sings this song. And if you know your Bibles, you hear the echoes, don't you? It's a new Hannah song. 1 Samuel 2, you remember that song. Here's Hannah just given birth to Samuel, another miraculously conceived child who was to be the last and righteous judge of Israel. And as Hannah dedicates her son to the service of the Lord, what does she do? She sings. And her song is a song of great anticipation. Right? Here is Hannah. She's just given birth to Samuel. She's just dedicated him at the temple. She's about to leave him. And her mind and her heart are cast up to better days, right? Remember, Hannah's living in the days of the judges. These are awful days. Awful days for the people of God. Days in which there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And as Hannah considers her child, she considers the glories of God, and in her song, she anticipates a day when there will be a king in Israel, and that king will be anointed by God, and he will rule perfectly over the people of God. And how does her song end? 1 Samuel 2, verse 9, "He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness, for not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. You hear her anticipation and expectation. Blessed Hannah, who we should honor, who in the midst of deep darkness had her heart, her eyes fixed on the glory of God and on the coming kingdom of God. She says, I know it. A king is coming who will guard his people. A king is coming and he is the one who shall break his adversaries in pieces. This is the one who will, he will come and he will judge the enemies of God and his people, and the Lord will give to him strength, and he will use that strength to protect his people. She longs for and she looks forward to the day when the chaos of sin in this present world will give way to the rule of the Messiah. She longs for that day when Genesis 3:15 will be fulfilled and evil will be crushed under his foot once and for all. She longs for that day promised to Abraham when that glorious kingdom of the redeemed will be established and all the peoples on earth will be blessed by the rule of Abraham's son. But as Mary sings now, she sings a song not of salvation anticipated, but of salvation arrived. As Mary sings, what she declares and celebrates, perhaps what she wants Elizabeth to declare and celebrate, she wants her to understand. And as Luke writes this for us, what he wants us to understand is that the incarnation of Jesus, this baby in her womb, is the long-anticipated salvation now arrived. Hannah's song, Hannah's prayer now answered by God. And even though the Messiah was still in her womb, notice how she words this. Even though the Messiah is still in her womb, his work so sure and certain that it could be spoken of in the past tense. There's no doubt in her mind that he will come and fulfill everything that has been anticipated of him. That he will come and accomplish everything that had been prophesied of him in the Old Testament, everything that Hannah had expected. It's incredible, really. Here's Mary, young Mary, a poor girl from backwater Nazareth, a girl in all likelihood illiterate, a lowly maid from a mean town. But her knowledge of Scripture is incredible, and she weaves the story together, and she does her theology, and she sings a song that proclaims that in her child, the salvation of the world is at hand. It's a glorious moment. It's a glorious moment, and you understand Luke tells us this story because he wants us to imitate Elizabeth's joy and Mary's faith. It's the application, it's the confrontation, really, that's woven into the language of verse 45. Notice how in verse 45 it moves from the second person to the third person. In verse 41, Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." But then in verse 45, it changes, doesn't it? "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." There is woven into that grammatical change now a universality, an invitation even. The implication that blessed is anyone who believes what Mary has believed. Blessed is anyone who responds like Mary upon in faithful dependence upon Jesus Christ as the Redeemer of the world, as the great King who was to come, as the great Savior and conqueror of sin. And how much more reason do we have to respond in faithful dependence upon Jesus Christ? Because we've seen how the story ends, haven't we? Unlike Blessed Mary, we stand on this side of the completion of the New Testament. And we have seen and heard of the faithful life of Jesus Christ, who remained faithful to his Father all the days of his life, neither yielding to temptation nor falling back in the face of his enemies. We have seen Jesus Christ showing strength with his arm, scattering the proud. We've seen him do it metaphorically. We've seen him do it spiritually. We've seen him do it literally, haven't we? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus asks them, "Who have you come to arrest?" And they say, "Jesus." And he says, "I am he." What happens? The soldiers fall back. They are thrown over by his great declaration that he is I am, that he is Yahweh come into the world. It's this, isn't it? Being fulfilled. The proud literally scattered by Jesus Christ. We have seen him bring down the mighty from their thrones. We get a glimpse of it with Pilate, don't we? Pilate, who was so self-confident, so self-assured. Pilate, who was king of the world as far as he was concerned. Pilate turned into a nervous, indecisive wreck before Jesus. We've seen Jesus do it further, haven't we? What is it Paul says in Colossians 2? That in his death and in his resurrection, Jesus has disarmed the powers of evil and put them to open shame. We've heard Jesus say in John 6, in that somewhat enigmatic language, that his flesh is true food and his blood true drink. And we have heard him invite us to come and feed on him by faith and have our spiritual hunger satisfied by him and receive eternal life. And we could go on and on. What Mary saw by faith, what she laid hold of by faith, what she confidently declared to Elizabeth about what her child was going to accomplish, we have seen accomplished. And so Luke's invitation is to us, imitate Elizabeth's joy and mimic Mary's faith. To those who have not yet come to Christ in faith, Luke says, do it now. Look, there is no doubt. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. See him as the salvation that your heart craves for. He says to you, you delight in him. And for those of us who have, for those of us who have already laid hold of Christ by faith, Luke's invitation, you remember he said it right at the beginning that his goal was to make more sure for us the things we have heard and seen. So Luke says to us, come. Look at him again. See him again. See him as the fulfillment of Scripture again. See him as the conqueror of evil again. See him as the establisher of the great kingdom of God again. And see him again and see him more and love him more and rejoice in him more and trust him more. Luke says to us, look at the glories of Christ. Don't look at the glories of Mary. Honor her. Revere her, but see Jesus most of all. Let your soul magnify him, and may your spirit rejoice in God, your Savior. Let us pray.